Ben was sharing just the things we have to praise. Just to add further testimony to those praises, two-thirds of those people who we were praying for and praising God for upswings in their health are here today. So, you know, we've got Kathy and Tom are both here, and Dolores should have been home yesterday, and it'll probably still be a few weeks before we see her, but she is home from rehab and getting some in-home care. So God is certainly worthy of our praise. Amen? Yeah. You know, when you look at cultures around the world, obviously there are great diversity of different cultures. Sometimes sociologists will differentiate things and they'll say, well, there's time-oriented cultures and there's event-oriented cultures. To distinguish those, ours is a very time-oriented culture, kind of one of those things where if you're supposed to be somewhere at a certain time, let's see, what is it? On time is late and late is unacceptable, you know, early is on time, that sort of thing, whatever it is. We're a time-oriented culture. You know, people will wait 5, 10 minutes. Pretty much the university standard is by 15 minutes, if the professor hasn't shown up, all bets are off. Class is canceled and you're out of there. Other cultures are very event-oriented, where you know, people will show up and, hey, we're going to have a movie night tonight at 8 o'clock, and if by 10 o'clock not everybody's there, they're still waiting, and that's okay. You know, you can show up 2 hours late, and it's not a big deal. Most of us in this room would be like, oh my gosh, I can't handle that. Well, that's the difference between a time-oriented culture and an event-oriented culture. There's also a diversity in terms of how cultures can be driven to succeed. Certainly there are a number of cultures that are very, very driven towards that notion of success. And I would say the U.S. is probably towards that end of the spectrum, that try and get ahead. We live in a culture where for many generations it's been the idea of wanting to do better than your parents and your ancestors before you, to you know, I don't know, to earn more, to have more, to be promoted higher, maybe to retire earlier or travel more extensively or whatever. We're very driven in our culture towards that idea of success. And there are some cultures in the world where it seems that every parent expects their child to grow up and become a doctor or a scientist or something, and anything less is almost a shame on the family. And you notice in those cultures that the push starts very early in their lives, almost from their preschool days. They are already, their parents are trying to angle them towards whatever avenues would lead to the best opportunity to achieve one of those high-ranking, well-paying careers. That idea of planning to facilitate their success. There was one young lady that I remember working alongside a number of years ago, and she had that kind of a mindset. And so her three-year-old, she had been working since about the time the child was born to somehow facilitate entrance into a French-run preschool on U.S. soil, because that was going to open the door to the career track that would lead to the higher education, maybe a career in politics. And she was already working on it from the earliest days of this child's life. Now, that's great, but I think all of us would admit that at some point in that child's life, they are going to have to make a choice for themselves, whether they want to actually pursue or continue to pursue whatever path they've been set on by their parents. At some point, they will have to make the choice either to continue or say, I don't want to do this, and go off a different direction. Really, nobody can ultimately pick another person's destiny to pursue. Every one of us at some level has to choose for ourselves what we're going to go after in life. So let me just throw it out there for your consideration, just to think on and ponder for a while. As you either reflect back on your life or you look ahead towards the years that are yet to come, what is it that you're after? What is it that you are seeking in life? What are the things that really drive you and motivate you in the pursuit of your goals? What is it that you want to accomplish in life or with your life? Honestly, there's an innumerable number of things that we could choose to pursue in life, right? Especially in our culture where we're told you can be anything you want to be if you just work hard enough at it. Certainly that idea of greatness and glory and riches and all of that sounds appealing. There's a certain amount of work that's certainly going to come with it. But let me just say, without a doubt, I would say that the absolute best thing that we can do in life with our lives as Christians is to pursue the Lord Jesus Christ. To strive after whatever it is that He says we should be doing. To make that our top priority. Follow His example. Do what He's called you to do. And so that's why I want to take some time together this morning to investigate the answer to that question. Well, what is it then that Christ has called us to do? You know, God calls in a lot of different ways. Certainly God's call on everyone is to accept a relationship with Him through faith in Jesus Christ. That call goes out to everybody. Not everybody answers it. But that call is, I want you to receive the forgiveness that I offer. I want you to have a relationship with me. God calls people to that. Now, beyond that, God's call on our lives may be very individual. He may have called some to be doctors and scientists, and others to work in retail, and others to teach. And God's call on our lives can be very different. And yet, there is still, as Christians, there is one thing that I can guarantee He has called all of us to do after coming into a relationship with Him. That's what I want us to look into. In Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 10, Jesus has a very frank discussion with His disciples about greatness, something that, again, many cultures encourage their citizens to aspire to greatness. What we're called to do, Jesus wants to talk to His disciples about, and in our passage, we'll see Him first remind them what His own mission was. Here's the mission of the Messiah. Jesus had been sent by God to earth for a particular purpose. And so He reminds them, again, this is the purpose. This is the goal, the destination. This is the direction that God has called me to go. Now, right on the heels of that, we see the disciples seeking positions of power and influence in Christ's coming kingdom. And that then leads Jesus to offer kind of a new perspective on power. Contrary to cultural expectations throughout the centuries, it's not about who's the greatest. So let's get started. If you would, take your Bibles, please, and open them with me to Mark's Gospel in your New Testament. Right there, second book in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And if you would open to Mark chapter 10, verse 32 is where we're going to pick up together in our study this morning. This is where, again, Jesus reminds the disciples of the mission of the Messiah. Now understand that the disciples, like all good Jewish people, certainly all good Jewish boys who had grown up and gone through their synagogue training and whatnot, they had preconceptions about what God's promised Messiah would be like, about what the coming Savior would be like. They expected a conquering hero as a nation. That was what they were looking for. Someone who would come in and restore Israel to her former glory, who would sit on David's throne there in Jerusalem and rule over, hopefully, all the way out to the boundaries that they once had way back under David and Solomon, who would ultimately bring the Jewish people out from under the domination and control of the Roman Empire. That was their preconception. That was what they expected the promised Messiah to be like. That was what they thought His mission would and should be. Jesus seeks to correct that understanding and explain the mission of the Messiah. Look with me at verse 32. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again, He took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to Him. I want to stop there for a moment. And you notice right in the middle of the verse there, it says that word again. And again, Jesus did this. This would mark the third time that Jesus, in very recent history, seemingly on their way to Jerusalem as they're walking along together, this is now the third time that Jesus has told His disciples explicitly what was coming. That He would suffer. And that He would die. I want to briefly look at the two mentions that came before this. Turn back maybe a page or two in your Bible back to chapter 8 of Mark. And it's right about the same point in chapters 8, 9, and 10 in terms of what verse it falls into. Look back at Mark chapter 8 and follow along as I read verses 31 and 32. Speaking of Jesus here yet again, it says, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." And he was stating the matter plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. This follows right on the heels of Peter's confession of who Christ was. "You are the Messiah, the Son of God." And right on the heels of that, Jesus begins to correct their understanding of what the mission of the Messiah was. He wasn't coming to be the conquering hero and king. He was coming as a suffering servant. Now that, of course, as I said, that's not at all what the Jews were expecting. And so Peter takes it on himself to correct Jesus' misunderstanding of his own mission. "No, you see, you've got it wrong. You're here to kind of take over and issue in a new era of greatness for Israel." And Jesus just flat out cuts that notion off at the legs and spells out what it means to be a disciple. Christ's followers will indeed follow in his footsteps. That is to say, they too will suffer. Look how it continues in verse 34. "He summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life for my sake whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul?'" So that's the first time that Jesus spelled it out really clearly. "I'm not going to take over. I'm going to suffer and to die and to be raised again." Now, a chapter later, Jesus comes back to discussing his mission. Look down into Mark chapter 9 and verse 31 yet again. It says, "For he was teaching his disciples and telling them, 'The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later.'" And here again, just as clearly as the time before, Jesus explains, "This is what I am facing. As we head to Jerusalem, this is what awaits. This is what is going to happen." Now, this time, the reaction is a bit more cautious, maybe because of how Peter got chewed out the last time. But look at verse 32. "But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him." Now, what's more troubling than that is what happens next. In light of this significant teaching of Jesus, now twice explaining to them, "Here's what's going to happen, here's where we're going, here's exactly how things are going to play out." In light of that significant teaching, a second time, here's what the disciples' response is, arguing about which one of them is the greatest. Verses 33 through 35. "They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them, 'What were you discussing on the way?' But they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. Sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, 'If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all.'" Jesus kind of reverses the world's values. He says, "Look, God doesn't measure greatness the same way the world does." Jesus points out that true greatness is measured by how we care for others through things like sacrifice and service and acts of selflessness. That's true greatness in God's kingdom. And that brings us back to our passage this morning Here, Jesus gives his disciples a more detailed and precise picture of his mission and of what's coming than he has to date. Third time now, he's tried to spell it out, and this time he really spares no details. Mark chapter 10, verses 33 and 34, this is what he was saying. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again. Seven very specific details Christ spells out for his disciples here. It's all going to happen in Jerusalem. When we get there, this is what's going to happen. In Jerusalem, he's going to be betrayed. He's going to be sentenced to death. He's going to be handed over to the Gentiles, in this case, the Romans. He's going to be mocked, spit on, and flogged. He's going to be executed and resurrected 3 days later. So here it is. For the third time, Jesus has spelled out for his disciples what's coming. This is the true mission of the Messiah. This is why I am here. This is what God has called and appointed for me to do. This is the mission that I am pursuing. Now, I would love to be able to stand here and tell you that these guys finally got it. You know, third time's a charm, right? They heard it. They didn't. They missed it again. Instead of a focus on the mission of the Messiah, the disciples are still concerned with seeking positions of power. And that's the second thing I want us to look at this morning, this idea of seeking positions of power. How many of you, when you were growing up, did you ever play that, telephone game where you sit in a circle and, somebody starts and they whisper a long phrase into the ear of the person next to them, and then that person whispers it to the next person, and it goes all the way around the circle, and then the last person says it out loud, and you see how wildly different it got traveling around the circle, you know, because people just can't seem to hear and retain. Somewhere between Jesus' lips and the disciples' ears, that's what happened. They totally lost track of what he was saying. The message was just lost on them. Seems to be what they seized on was this notion that they're headed for Jerusalem, capital city. You know, this is where the throne of David is. This is the place where no doubt the Messiah would be setting up his kingdom. We're coming into the last stretch here, and we're headed for Jerusalem. So here it comes, and it sounds like they just kind of stopped listening after that. I mean, after all, if we're going to Jerusalem, he's going to set up his kingdom. If he sets up his kingdom, he's going to need some help with the administration. And who better but us who have been walking with him these last three and a half years? Man, it's finally all coming together. It seems like everything Jesus had spoken about regarding his mission here kind of, you know, in one ear and out the other. They only caught bits of it. Look at the response of James and John in verses 35 through 40. James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" They said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right or on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." Now, I got to say, when you come to this, here's Jesus explaining everything that's going to happen. I'm going to go, I'm going to be arrested, I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to be brutalized and crucified and put to death here. And you look at James and John here, and You almost can't believe it. What are they doing? I mean, how could they ask something like that at a time like this? No sense at all. And it's interesting to me how they come to him, almost like they know they shouldn't be asking, "Hey, Jesus, we would like to just ask you to do for us whatever we're about to ask. Could you just write us a blank check? We'll fill it in." And Jesus responds with caution there, "Well, what is it you want me to do for you?" Well, they want to be crown princes. They want to have the thrones on either side of Jesus. They want to kind of have that co-thrones with Jesus. They want to be assured of a prominent place in his about-to-be-realized messianic kingdom. And we'll read later that the rest of the disciples were fairly indignant at the request of James and John. And if we're honest, I suppose we might have felt the same way to hear them go up and ask for the number one and two positions in his coming kingdom. How could you do that? How could you ask that? And there's a part of me that said, well, I'd have more sense than that. And yet I'm not so sure. There's times that I read passages like this and I can't help but think that sometimes they serve as a bit more of a mirror of ourselves than we might actually care to admit. And we might see a bit more of ourselves in James and John's request here and what they're doing. We might see a bit more of ourselves there than we would be comfortable acknowledging. Their request highlights what can sometimes be the problem with our own prayer life. That we can come to God in prayer just asking him to do whatever it is we want. We tell him what we want, what we hope. You know, God, help me to do well on the test, get the good paying job, get the girl, get the guy, have the house, you know, get the new car. We pray for all of these things without really stopping to consider, well, okay, God, what is it that you want me to have? And in some ways, then, we're not too much different than how James and John were right here. I really appreciate, and again, find it interesting that, you notice, Jesus didn't blast them for their request. It certainly wasn't like Peter when he rebuked him and Jesus says, "Yo, get behind me, Satan." It wasn't that. Instead, he asks them, "Well, okay, do you think you have what it takes to participate in what's necessary? Do you have what it takes to get there?" And he mentions, you know, the cup that he's about to drink and the baptism that he's about to be baptized with. And to help kind of give us some context for those things, the mention of the cup, it's a metaphor for suffering. It's the same cup that as Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane right before he was arrested, "Father, if this cup can be taken from me, boy, that'd be great, but not my will, but yours be done." He is about to drink deeply from the cup of suffering. Baptism is a similar metaphor. It's a metaphor for being plunged into disaster. Jesus wasn't going to be sprinkled with a little bit of suffering. He was going to be submerged in it, baptized in suffering, if you will. Now, I think James and John might have been getting their hopes up here. And so they respond, "Yeah, whatever it is, you know, the drink and the cup and the baptism, you know, we're all in. We can do it. Whatever is necessary to get there." And Jesus tells them that they will indeed go through similar sufferings. And actually, all of the disciples endured suffering throughout the rest of their lives. You remember, John was the only one who really wasn't martyred for his faith, and yet in his retirement years, he was exiled to the island of Patmos. His brother James was ordered to be put to death by the sword by Herod Agrippa, and he ended up being the very first of the disciples to pay with his life for his faith in Christ. Jesus went on to say there, though, that he's not the one who's responsible for the seating arrangements in his coming kingdom, that those positions, the numbers 1 and 2 slots, the right and the left, those are reserved for whom they've been prepared for. And what that really means is that the cup and the baptism, the suffering and the torment, those aren't qualifying conditions at all. Glory cannot be earned, not even by extreme suffering. Well, as you might imagine, the rest of the guys are pretty ticked off by now, and it would seem that there is another argument surely in the works. So Jesus takes the opportunity to refocus their perspective on power. And this is where I want to spend the remainder of our time, really, looking at Jesus' perspective on power. Pick up in verse 41 and follow along to the end of that paragraph. Hearing this, the ten began to feel indignant with James and John. Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." The disciples, the rest of the disciples, reacted seemingly very strongly to James and John coming up to Jesus and asking for the right and the left seats. And I can't help but see here that part of their reaction, their strong reaction, seems to be because James and John tried to get an unfair advantage. They tried to get in ahead of the other guys over the competition for the highest places. Basically, James and John beat them to the punch at some level. Jesus tells them that they've focused on the wrong examples in life for what it means to be great. The disciples, Jesus says, well, you've essentially taken pagan role models here. You know how it works with the Gentiles, right? I mean, the Romans, you see their military structure and their governing structure, and you see how it is with their great individuals. Man, they just lord it over people. They exercise great authority over people. But that's the wrong model. That's the wrong example. They need to have Jesus as their model. He comes back to the previous example that he had given where we see again God's economy, God's values are just completely inverted from what the world's seem to be. Greatness is not achieved by rank and working your way up the ladder. Greatness is achieved through humble service. That's really that paradox of God's kingdom, that everything seems turned upside down, at least from the world's way of thinking. Jesus then gives himself as an example. Here it is. The way of our Lord, the model that he set for us, is that of self-giving service. That's the example Jesus sets. Our supreme example, he is the one who sacrificed himself for others. He gave his own life for us so that we might have eternal life. And he calls us to have that same attitude, an attitude that says, I am willing to sacrifice for others. He calls us to have that attitude, as he mentioned earlier, that idea of denying ourselves, taking up whatever cross God has given us to bear, and following after Christ. Now, we may never be called to sacrifice our actual lives for one another, and I pray that we're not. You never know. God could put some of us in that position. But we're called to have a sacrificial attitude, no matter what. So how do we do that? How do we have a sacrificial attitude like unto that of Christ? What does sacrifice look like in our lives? We know what it looked like in the life of our Savior. What would you be willing to give up to help someone else in the name of Christ? How about your money? Would you be willing to sacrifice some of your hard-earned dollars to help someone in the name of Christ? How much does a coffee at Starbucks cost these days? $3, $4, $5. Maybe if you get all those fancy things, I don't know, maybe $6, $7, or $8. I don't know. Okay, if you're getting a daily coffee at Starbucks, do you know if you decided, you know what, I'm going to skip coffee 2 days a week. I'm just going to choose not to go to Starbucks 2 days a week. And you did that for a month, you would have enough money in savings that you could adopt and support a child through World Vision. If you and your family said, you know what, we're going to skip going out to dinner once a month. Once a month, we're going to say, instead of going out, we're setting that money aside. You could do the same thing. You could easily support a child through World Vision. Or maybe not World Vision. Maybe you decide, you know what, I'm going to set that aside, and I'm going to choose to support a missionary just by not having Starbucks twice a week. You could do it. Sometimes it's hard to sacrifice our money. But God is the one who promises to meet our needs, so that puts us in a position of saying, okay, so go ahead and sacrifice as God leads you to, because God's the one who's going to supply all your needs. What about your time? Would you be willing to sacrifice some of your precious free time? Could you give up a couple of hours, one Saturday a month, to help feed the homeless? Would you give up that time to maybe help someone with a project, you know, help paint their house or help maintain some of the stuff at the church? Would you give up an hour or two a week to volunteer in the nursery or help teach a Sunday school class or work with the youth? A lot of times, for as busy as we can be, we have more time than we think we do sometimes. So what are some ways that you could use a portion of that time to benefit and to bless someone else? All right, how about skills? We all have unique skills. God has given us all talents and abilities and skills in addition to spiritual gifts. Would you be willing to sacrifice using your skills and abilities to serve yourself in order to serve someone else with those same skills and abilities? Could you bake a pie and take it over to your shut-in neighbor and just visit with her for 10 minutes just to encourage her? Could you offer to help someone fix his car? Maybe even just change the oil? Would you help a family fix their fence that blew down in our nice Santa Maria evening gales? And we all have these wonderful skills and abilities that God has given us, and we benefit from them every day because we use those things as we go through our life and our day. But often I think God calls us to be willing to sacrifice our own gain from those skills so that we might help others. Now, those things might seem small in our eyes. It's not that big of a deal to help somebody put a fence up or put a coat of paint on a wall or something. You know what? In God's eyes, those are big things. When we do what we do to honor and glorify the Lord, to use what He's given us to be a blessing to others, that's a big deal in God's eyes. True greatness is measured by how we sacrificially care for others. Let me say that again. True greatness is measured by how we sacrificially care for other people. I want to come back to that question or set of questions that we asked as we started. You know, what are you after? What are you seeking in life? What drives you? What do you want to accomplish in life? As I said before, there's so many different things we might do with our lives, but without a doubt, the very best thing we can do with our lives as Christians is to follow Christ's example, to do what He's called us to do. So again, what is it that Christ has called us to do? In a nutshell, He's called us to serve. Rather than seeking our own gain, we are to seek to serve others as He gives us the opportunity to do so. And here's the thing. The only way we can rightly understand that whole notion of sacrificially seeking to serve others, the only way we can truly understand that is in relation to the cross of Christ. We can't understand truly who Jesus is without understanding how he served others with his entire life, all the way to that final God-appointed destiny of laying down his life for the sins of others. He was born to die so that we might live. Here's the difficult part, though, is we need to accept that same destiny for ourselves. Jesus is our model. Christ has called us to serve others sacrificially. So that means we may need to sacrifice in order to serve others. And again, we might sacrifice time or material possessions or prestige or who knows what, but we may have to sacrifice something in order to serve others. But that brings us back to understanding what it means to be great. It means to be the servant of all. To be first, you have to be last. True greatness is measured by how we care for others through sacrificial service. We need to have this attitude of life that freely seeks to reach out and meet the needs of others without expecting or demanding anything else in return, just that we're going to try and help them. Many of the suggestions that we talked about here involve both sacrifice and service. They frequently go together. You have to give up something, whether it's time or possessions or money or whatever. You have to give up something in order to serve other people. You sacrifice your skills in service to others. And we all have ways that we can serve, but our attitude in our service is really important as well. We're to serve sacrificially without expecting anything in return. Not expecting the glory or the recognition of, hey, I was out serving, meeting the needs of other people. You know, somebody put my name up in the lights and let them know I laid down 3 hours on a Saturday to go help that person. You know, let's hear it. No, just serve. Lay it down. Now, let me say, there's nothing wrong with believers wanting to be industrious or ambitious. Those are fine things. Those are good qualities. The problem comes when we allow our own ambitions and desires to push out of our way any desire to serve others. And it tends to be something that's very easily focused inward. True greatness is measured by how we care for others through sacrifice and service. You know, our world is full of James's and John's, really. The go-getters, the status seekers, those who are hungry for honor and prestige, who are measuring life by their achievements, always dreaming of success. There's plenty of those people out there. That's our culture. We need to recognize that the cross leads in a very different direction than the road to success. It's inverted. It's about serving, not about ruling over. It's not enough to say we need to seek to serve. Christ has called us to serve others sacrificially. It has to do with our attitude and our focus. We need to focus on Christ and have an attitude of service. And here again, that's where some of these things that we talked about earlier, here's where they pop up. Could you volunteer to help feed the homeless? Could you take a day and go with a ministry down into the dumps in Mexico to bathe and clothe children? Could you give without thought of reward, a gift instead of a loan? Let me just say how proud I am of all of you who are doing this so well in this church. In the 4 years that I have been here, I have noticed these things. I have seen the deacons of this church who have served over the last 4 years. I've seen them living this out. I have seen them reaching out to people in their hour of need, striving to do whatever we had the means to do to help them through whatever difficulty they were facing, especially financially, without any thought of receiving anything back for it, but just seeking to serve and care for people. Those men are doing great things. They're caring for others. I know a number of you in our fellowship here who have taken care of and provided for others who are maybe shut in or are battling health issues. You are doing great things. You are caring for others. Many of you are helping in the various ministries that our church has. You're teaching Sunday school, you're serving in the nursery, you're coordinating events and cleaning up afterwards. You're doing great things. You're serving others. The interesting principle that is at work in the things that we do is this. Our attitude actually can make the difference between whether something is simply a task that needs doing or whether it rises to the level of a ministry that truly honors the Lord. If you're doing something because nobody else will do it and that's it, then it's just a task. If you're doing it to serve the Lord, it's a ministry. If you're doing what you do just well enough to get by, it's probably just a task. If you're doing it to the best of your ability, it's a ministry. If you'll do it only so long as it doesn't interfere with your other activities, it's just a task. If you're committed to staying with it, even if it means occasionally letting go of other things, it's a ministry. If you quit because no one praised you or thanked you, it was just a task. If you're doing it even though no one seems to notice, it's a ministry. If you do it because someone else says it needs to be done, it's a task. If you're doing it because you are convinced it needs to be done, it's a ministry. You know, it's hard to get excited about a task, but it's almost impossible not to get excited about a ministry. If your concern is success, it's a task. If your concern is faithfulness, it's a ministry. Christ has called us to serve others sacrificially. God doesn't measure greatness the way our world does. The world measures a person's greatness in a number of ways. I got four of them that start with P: power, prestige, position, and possessions. That's how the world estimates someone's success. I think it comes as no surprise that God has a totally different view of greatness and success. Greatness is not measured by what you have or what you can do. It's not measured by who you are or where you are in this life. Greatness for the Christian is more about why you do what you do and who you do it for. Greatness flows out of giving, not getting. God measures greatness by how we care for others. Ultimately, true greatness is measured by how we care for others through sacrifice, service, and selflessness. Christ has called us to serve others sacrificially. Let's pray and ask for his help in doing that. God, you have set for us the ultimate example of sacrificial service in your Son, Jesus Christ, who sacrificed his own life so that we might be offered eternal life. That model of sacrificial love and service to others is something that we see in our Savior and repeated again and again in Scripture. God, we see here too that is your calling on us as well. We are to grow in Christ-likeness. We are to take Jesus as our example, offering our very lives to you in sacrificial service to others. And God, you've wired us for this. You've equipped us for this. You've gifted us to do that. And so we pray for your leading, God. Help us to see with your eyes, to hear with open ears how you would call us to serve, and to do so, God, with an eye above it just being a task, but it being a ministry. May it be to your glory, God. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.